Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 3 and reading verses 9 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 26. Whatever we may think about human beings, the Word of God gives us a very sad portrait of what humans are like, each and every one of us. And this speaks about you, it speaks about me. And however much we may want to argue against it, if we just look into our own hearts, then I trust that we will see that the Word of God is true. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews and Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far the reading of God's Word, and then also from our Heidelberg Catechism, which you'll find in the Blue Psalter hymnals. And if you turn to page 9, we'll read together question and answers 3, 4, and 5. So the intent of this Lord's Day, of course, is to, as the heading says, to lay open for us the truth that of man's misery. And of course that is based upon the fact that man is sinful. So I'll read the questions and together we'll read the answers. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. Dear people of God, the man has, and always has, this inclination to think more highly of himself than he should. And any advantage that we might see in ourselves is used to promote oneself, to advance oneself forward. And society reflects this tendency as well, because society always wants to promote the fact that people are generally good. And it's kind of shocking because you think, well, if you look around you, there's nothing that suggests that. When we look at our society, nobody is hailing the conditions in our society as something to be proud of. Everyone bemoans the fact that society is terrible and the conditions around us are terrible. And families break up, the children against parents, parents against children, nations against nations. Where is it that we can go to evidence this claim that man is basically good? But that's what society keeps telling us. That's what liberals keep telling us. And at the same time, of course, they say, oh, we just need to educate the people more. We have to help people more so that we can become a better society. Well, I thought we were basically good anyway. Why do we need all this education? So on the one hand, they want to ignore the troubles that exist and paint them over and say everyone's basically good. It's just the conditions around us. It's just because of the financial problems that people are acting the way that they act. It's just that they haven't reached their potential. That's why they're acting the way that they act. But basically, if we have the right conditions, man would show himself to be basically good. As I said, if we just look into our own hearts, we have to lie to ourselves to maintain such a view. Because we cannot look into our own hearts and to the thoughts that we have, that we would be absolutely ashamed if other people heard them. I mean, you know, in the news, of course, people get caught in saying things when the mic is on, when it shouldn't be on, and the privacy of something. I mean, just imagine if the mic is on all the time. It is on all the time, by the way. It is on all the time. Not only the mic, but the camera is on all the time. God sees everything that you do. God hears everything that you say. God is aware of everything that you think. Now you tell me, which one of us is able with any confidence to say, yeah, I can stand before God with a clear conscience. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to hide. Even the ones that are supposedly successful in this world, we see how easily in the public domain, how easily they are humiliated for the things that they have done and said in the past, let alone if it was done to us. No. You cannot maintain this false claim that people are generally good when you look into your own heart, when you look at them, when you look all around you. The message is very clear and consistent with what the scriptures teach. Reality is consistent with what the scriptures teach. It's people that have to deny reality all around them or explain it away. People so often challenge whether the Bible is a word of God. Well, just imagine reading this portion. Nobody likes it, but they cannot deny it. No, man is sinful. And if we go, I mean, we can trace it from the scriptures. You look at the Garden of Eden, what do we have? We have sin. We have a terrible sin, in fact. An attack upon God himself. When he had been so gracious and loving towards them, they denied him. They believed the devil. And then after that, we go all the way to the flood, of course, in a very quick succession to the flood, where all the world is sinful and terrible. And God really has had it up to here with them. And he's going to destroy the world and save only Noah. And then after that, we have, of course, the Tower of Babel, where man rises up again as mankind in their pride. And after that, even with the people of God, what happens? It's rebellion after rebellion after rebellion until God sends them into the exile. And then we come into the New Testament. What happens there? The world crucifies the Lord of glory. I mean, their sin reaches a climax that before they disobeyed God and trampled his word underfoot. But now, as it were, they lay their hands on the throat of God himself and crucify him on a cross. And if we carry on in Revelation, this speaks, of course, about the end times. What the world is all united against God, led by the devil himself. So all the history of mankind cries out to us this sad observation that man is sinful. And that's what our catechism wants to do. And that's what Paul begins with, as it were, in Romans. Romans 1 to 3 is basically all about the fact that we are all sinful. And you may say, well, why? That's not a very popular message. That's not going to attract people. Why do you do that? I mean, why does your catechism begin that way? Well, I could ask the same question about the doctors when you go, why do you do all of these tests on us? I mean, they come back saying, I've got this wrong, I've got this wrong. Why do you do that? Why do you stop? We don't want to hear this bad news. Every time you do a test, we go home and we're sitting there on pins and needles waiting and with the kind of fear of what sad news it's going to bring. So my question to you is, why do you go to the doctors and submit yourself to those tests? Why do you allow that to happen if that's how you feel? And why do they do it? But we insist on it, don't we? We insist that they do those tests, and they do them quickly. Why? Well, because we want to know what's wrong with us. That's half the problem, isn't it? Or as they say, that's half the solution, knowing what's wrong. So we want to know. If there's sad news, we want to know. Because if there's something that can be done about it, we want it to be done. See, that's the point of what Paul is doing here. I mean, his concern is not to make everyone feel miserable. Right? I mean, we have this sermon this morning, not because I want you to have a bad day. But rather, we want to impress upon you and convince you from God's word that there's something desperately wrong with us, with you, with us. And unless we do something about it, it's going to destroy us. We're going to suffer for eternity. It's worse than any terminal disease that we might experience in this world. It's much worse than that. That we can take, as is proven in our church now. That we can take. But none of us can take the consequences when we continue to live in our sin and continue to deny it before God, because the judgment of God will eventually overwhelm us. And so that's the concern of our catechism. That's the concern of the scriptures. And so Paul goes through these pains to lay out very clearly so that no one can deny these things, so that it would be impressed upon us something needs to be done. As Jesus says, it's not the healthy that go to the doctor, is it, he says? See, if we think we're healthy, if we think everyone's okay, if we think that man is basically good, we're not going to do anything about it. We're going to say, well, there's nothing wrong. I would need few things to be improved, of course, because we're not perfect, as we say. But basically, we're okay. We're not going to do anything. It's only when you get those test results and they say this is a very serious and maybe a very serious disease and we have to act quickly, that there will be some impetus on your part to get up and go and do something about it. That's our intent this morning. To persuade you from the scriptures, from God's word, your real condition, so that you will listen to us in terms of the remedy and will respond in faith and with urgency so that we can address this terrible condition that we are in. So what does Paul impress upon us, first of all? First of all, he presses upon us that this condition is on all mankind. It doesn't just refer to some people. He's not just speaking about the Gentiles. No, he's speaking about all people, Jews and Gentiles. When he says Jews and Greeks, fortunately or unfortunately, that's the way they looked at people those days. You're either Jews or non-Jew. Or as they say in the Republican field, it's either Mitt Romney or not Mitt Romney. And that's the way Paul said. He said, look, they're Jews and then they're non-Jews. That includes everyone else. So in that categorization, all the nations of the world are included. And so Paul has very painstakingly laid out the fact that the gospel that he's preaching isn't for one nation. He's not an apostle simply to preach to the Jews. It's to all nations, and that's why in Romans he begins not with the Jews, he begins with the Gentiles. He begins with the evidence that is accessible by all people, namely the creation. So he said, look, from the creation you know that there's a God. Doesn't matter what nation you live in, we live in the same creation, we see the same sun, we see the same world, we see the same universe. And so we have access to God's evidence that he's given to us in very tangible ways to show that he exists and that we are his creatures and that we are to worship him. But mankind rejects that. The nations reject that. Some deny that there's a God at all. And others deny the God of the Bible by substituting other gods, such as idols, such as the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, animals or other objects of the in this creation. And that's clearly a rejection of what God is revealing, namely that he is the Almighty God. And so Paul's message is to all nations, every single nation. Christianity isn't a religion for one nation. No, it's a faith for all nations. And the other nations and religions don't have that, but Christianity does. Christ very clearly teaches that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation under heaven. Why? Because this is the only gospel that there is. Because there's only one God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit. So we are commanded to go out into all the world because this is the only gospel. We're not being bigoted. We're not trying to be proud and say, we have it. I mean, who's we anyway? We're made up of all the nations of the world. No, we have the scriptures. The scriptures tell us. And Jesus, of course, himself told us. It's not a matter of interpretation of any passage. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And the apostle said the same thing. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say these things, and we take the gospel to the nations of the world because of this fundamental teaching of the scriptures. God created the world, Genesis chapter 1. And God destroyed the world in terms of Noah and the ark. And God told Abraham, it was through Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed. No, this message that we have is not particular to one set of people or one class of people. It's for all. And so we have to understand that. We have to present that to all the Gentiles, all the nations of the world. And that's why the church is so committed to missions. That's why the church down the ages have spent so much money and sent so much, so many missionaries out into the world. I mean, it comes to millions and billions of dollars. Why do we do that? Especially to areas where we are persecuted and missionaries are killed. Why? I mean, does the world look up to the church and say, oh, what wonderful people? They show disdain towards us. I mean, even in this country, Christianity is put down. Why are we so eager to keep preaching the gospel to them? Why don't just leave them alone and just continue ourselves as other religions do? Why? Because we have this truth that they need the gospel that we have. And whatever they may say towards us, we continue to preach the gospel because of this truth. And by the way, it's not only for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews as well. And Paul had an uphill climb to convince the Jews of that. And we might say in our modern day context, to address the church. The church needs that too. Just because we're in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that these truths are not relevant to us as well. We can so easily be in the church and think, well, we're basically good people because we attend church. So these verses, like, you know, there's non-righteous. Obviously, it doesn't mean us. But it does. It does. And we should be the last ones to argue against these verses. Because we know what is inside us. And so we have to be careful that we don't make ourselves immune to these truths that are so necessary simply because we're in the church. No. We ought to be the first to say, as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. In me there dwells no good thing. I know that. Apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. As our catechism says. Are we like this? I mean, can't we do it? Can we keep this law perfectly? And it says, no, I can't. In fact, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. So there's a confession of our sinfulness. So even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand this applies to me. And Paul had to argue that for the Jews. He had to break down their confidence in circumcision. He had to break down their pride in the law and saying, oh, simply because we're circumcised, simply because we have the law, that means we are God's children. Obviously that we're God's children. And so these verses don't apply to us. And Paul is saying, of course they apply to you. I mean, what's the point of us reading about the rich young ruler and his errors and then walk in the same way and act in the same way? No, it applies. You and I have this disease as well. In fact, every single person in this world has this disease. This is the nature that the scriptures say is common to man. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're, Mother Teresa. It doesn't matter whether you're the Pope. This is the nature of every single human being. It doesn't matter whether you're the minister of the church or an elder or a member. This is where we all are. Apart from God's grace, this is where we are. And why, I mean, how is it that we're sinful? It's very important that we understand not only the condition that we're in, but where does this condition come from and how is it impacting us so that we can know how to address it. So this description of us clearly teaches that as people, we are to be viewed in the words that are used here. There is no one righteous. None of us has any right or credibility to take to ourselves the label of righteous, because God's word says, in my eyes, there is none righteous, no, not one. Again, we're not talking about after the gospel. We're talking before the gospel. Obviously, each and every one of us, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, do claim to be righteous, but not in and of ourselves, as Paul says. And that's why we've had those verses. I didn't want to leave you on such a downer. So we've had those verses to speak about the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that becomes ours by faith. So yes, I understand that. But I'm talking without Christ, there's no one, whether you're in the church or not, because people can be in the church and yet without Christ, no one can claim to be righteous, because this says no. No one can claim to really understand God, because it says there is no one who understands. No one can claim that they're spiritual, as so many people do, because this says no one seeks after God. And yet that's the impression that people give us. Oh, they're on this spiritual journey. They're not after God at all. They're just trying to make themselves feel good, or they're trying to portray themselves as good people to other people. But I can assure you, not one of them has any serious concerns about seeking for God. Because this passage said no one seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They're busy. They're going in their own ways. They have their own agenda to promote themselves. However they portray themselves, the Bible rips open their hearts and lets you look in. People can so easily fool us, as the Word of God teaches, doesn't it? If I have all love, if I give my body to be burned, and I serve others with all my life, and yet it says, and have not love, I am nothing. So in other words, people can do all of these things and really have no love in their hearts at all. Love towards men or love towards God. So it's possible. It happens. And in our society, people are looked up to like that. And you think, well, why can't people see through that? Well, because I guess they get the benefit of what these people, if they give away $1 million or $1 billion, they think, well, at least we got the money. They know in themselves that there's something sinister in there, but we don't want to know. $1 billion is fine, thank you very much, we don't want to know. But the Bible does. The Bible tells us no one is righteous, no one understands God, no one's interested in God, no one seeks after God. In fact, we are running in the opposite direction. There is no fear of God in their eyes, says our passage. Now, so I ask you, is that the way that you look at the humanity around you? Or even more personally, is that the way you look at yourself? If you don't, then you're being fooled. If you don't, you're denying that which is obvious. If you look at yourself and your own hearts, it's obvious that you're like that. But we don't like to admit it. It's not a nice thing to say. But as I say, that's just as foolish as experiencing the symptoms of a terrible disease and denying that they exist. Say, no, I feel fine. I mean, you're dying inside, but no, I feel fine. I feel fine. I feel fine. And there are all kinds of symptoms, but you keep denying them. What's the benefit? What's the benefit that you have from that? There's no benefit. You're just harming yourself. So don't deny them. See that they are true, that yes, this is the way people are. This is the way that I am. And therefore, what can be done about it? That's the question that you ought to be asking. Okay, what can be done about it? But you have to get to that point first. And it's sinful practice as well. It's not like we caught a virus from someone. We just need some antibiotics to get rid of it. It's much more deeply ingrained than that. If I may put it, it's in your genes. That's what it is. This condition that we have, that's who we are. That's our nature. That's what it is. It's not, as I said so often, we say, parents say, oh yeah, it's my children are affected, but it's the kind of school they're in, you know, the friends that they hang around with, and some of the, you know, not a good background, and that's what. No. It's not that we just have some people influencing us. Because that's to suggest I'm okay, but they are not. And when I get in contact with them, it kind of rubs off. No, no, no. This isn't something that rubs off. This is something that is ingrained in you. This is your nature that the scriptures are teaching us about. This is a portrait of man's nature, not simply of, oh, look how he acts sometimes, look at the things that they do. Because what does it say? As I said, it says, there's none who seeks after God, there's no one understand. There's no one who does good, no one. Their throat is an open tomb, their tongues they have practiced deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This condition isn't something that can be fixed by education. It's not something that can be fixed by going to counselors and them helping you to not do certain things, or to put on different practices or different attitudes. No, no, this is you. This is you. This is so deeply ingrained in us that we talk about ourselves in terms of our sinful nature. You see, nature is something that we do naturally, isn't it? Right? A dog barks. That's its nature. So when we do these sinful things, it's coming from the depths of who we are. It's not because we've seen somebody else do it. I mean, that was the error of Pelagius, who said that man was basically good, and the only reason that sin is in the world is because we copy other people, which begs the question, where did they get it from? Where did they get it from? So it has to start somewhere. And we're saying, no, it starts right here. It's in us. It's your nature. And why I keep stressing that? I'm stressing it to emphasize upon you, you can't do anything about it. We can't do anything about it collectively. All the wisdom of this world can never change mankind, as the Bible says. Just as a leopard cannot change his spots, and the Ethiopian the color of his skin, so we as sinners can't change the way that we act. That's set. It's set in stone. So it's not just this act or that act or this thing that you say or that thing that you say. No, it's the principle of your life. That's what it is. We are sinful through and through. Everything that comes out of our mouth is tainted by sin. It doesn't mean it's as sinful as sin can be, but it does mean that everything is sinful. And that's the condition that Paul wants to impress upon the whole world. And he says, look, if we stand before God, then every mouth is going to be stopped. Because, I mean, and that's what he takes us to, of course. He takes us into, as it were, the courtroom of God himself. And every single person is brought into that. And the law is there. And the law is read. Because that's the righteousness of God that we have to match up to. And so the law of God is read. And our lives are compared with the law of God, the perfect law of God. Just as this rich man said to Jesus, what do I have to do to get in, as it were, to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. By the way, remember what Jesus said? He said, why do you call me good? Maybe that was strange to your ears. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. Which is exactly what this passage is saying. There's no one righteous except God. We're all sinners. But then Jesus does go on to say, well, you know the law. I mean, if you really want to try this method, then let me help you. Here's the law of God. He only told him the last six of the commandments. He said, well, keep these. He said, yeah, I've done those already. Right from my youth. Which begs the question, what about before your youth? But he said, I kept them. And Jesus said, well, really you haven't, but I'm not going to waste time arguing that point. Let me just show it to you this way. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the guy couldn't do it. I mean, he knew he should, because his face went sad, but he couldn't do it. He didn't want to do it. And so Jesus is saying to him, look, you say you love God and your fellow man, but now look, I've given you this and you can't do it. You claim something that is not really true. You won't do it. And he went away sad. So when we look at ourselves in the light of God's law, which is what Paul is doing in Romans 3, he's saying every single person that has this attitude that I can be acceptable before God, he says every single person, when they are confronted with the law of God and their lives are compared to it, and God judges them according to that, every mouth is stopped. We have no arguments to bring to God. We all say, I'm guilty. And so when we're guilty before God, that is not some light thing. Because along with the verdict of guilty in God's sight, we receive the right judgment. Because the passage says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then it goes on to say, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. So when we all stand before the judgment seat of God, which we will, by the way, and it will not just be the Jews or the Christians, it will be all the nations of the world will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, then they will be judged according to the perfect law of God. And when they are found wanting, as they most inevitably will, and which we already know now, if we look at our hearts, as the Bible says, if our hearts condemn us, what do you think God's verdict is going to be? When you, in your sinful thinking, can say about everyone, as we do, I'm not perfect, in other words, I'm sinful. If you come to that verdict, then surely we know what the verdict of God is going to be. That should not be any surprise to any of us, should it? No one's saying, well, I don't know, you're kind of being rash, I think I might make it. You really think so? Is there anyone here that really thinks there's even a smidgen of a chance that you're going to make it? The Bible clearly says no. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And so what's Paul's warning? It's this. He says, therefore, this is what you need to understand. If you rely upon being good in your own strength and trying to live up to what is the law of God, what is right, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when you are compared with the law of God is going to say, as it did to Luther over and over again, and we know how Luther lived and how hard he tried, the law will say, condemned, 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 condemned. And it's going to say it however many times it has to say it. It's not going to say, you know, we've said it a million times. We have to say pass for one person, otherwise it doesn't seem right. No. The law doesn't know that. The law is only going to say what is right. And even if it's tens of millions, it's going to keep saying the same thing. And if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, it would say it until the very last soul. Because everyone is in this way. And so Paul is very, very concerned that everyone would know, that everyone would understand. And all that we've said this morning should persuade you, as I've said, you don't have to rely what I'm saying. You don't have to even rely and concede to the fact that the Bible is the word of God and therefore everything that it says is true. You can just look at your own heart and be convinced of what I'm saying. Just look at your own heart. Be convinced that what we're saying is true. From your experience, it's true. You can lie to yourself, but then you know that you're lying to yourself anyway. So what have you gained? So the Bible's sad but true message to each and every one of us is that you are in desperate, desperate trouble. And the evidence is clear as a nose on your face. So as I've said, I didn't want to end, of course, on that sad note. And that's why we've read the verses that we read. So I'm going to give you a little foretaste of what is coming. And that's what our passage says. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, you can either try and keep God's law and therefore win favor from God, i.e., the rich man, that he'll get to heaven. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So you can go that route and try to do it yourself, but understand from the passage that we've read, you're going to fail, and you're going to fail miserably. And you are failing now, so there's no point looking for the future. You've already failed. So this path of trying to earn your own way to heaven is never going to work. It's a dead end. So stop doing that. But that doesn't mean succumb to the judgment of God and resign yourself to eternal suffering. No, it doesn't. Why? Because it says, look, God has provided what we could never achieve. And this is the truth that Luther understood. The righteousness of God that God demands of us isn't a righteousness that you have to earn yourself by being good and keeping all the law in your own strength. No, 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 that's not it. You'll never do that. The righteousness of God is provided for you free of charge. The perfect righteousness comes from the one who is good, the only one who is good, and that is God. It's the righteousness that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, earned and gives to us freely, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this terrible nature that we have, these sins that we've committed and the judgment that we've incurred, all of those sins are taken away from us and given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pays for them. And that's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about, him paying for your sins. But in return, the Lord Jesus' perfect life, his righteousness, is taken and given to each and every one of us. So each and every one of us has the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our lives are compared to the law of God, and they are perfectly in accord, because Christ never did anything sinful. And so when we are judged from that point of view, we are received by God into his heaven as his children, because we are perfect. But it's not our perfection, it's not our righteousness, it's not the things that we have done, it's the things that Christ has done. So the scriptures are saying to you, look, you're in a terrible condition, there's nothing that you can do about it, but God has done something about it. And if you will see and accept your sinful condition and cry out to God for help, and believe in his son and his death on the Lord, on the cross, and believe in him, then you will be dressed with the righteousness of God. And you will be accepted before him. Can't be any simpler, can it, people of God? I mean, God couldn't have made it any more simpler. So the question is, are we interested? Do we want to believe? If we do, then Paul in Romans lays out this wonderful gospel. And in our confession, it begins by laying out for us all that God has done so that we may understand and that we may believe, and by believing to have eternal life. People of God, we don't have to do anything to receive eternal life. Just believe in him who suffered everything for you, and find in him eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you revealed to us the sad truth of who we are, of our sinful nature. And our Father, we stand ashamed to admit that these statements are true about us. And our Father, how terrible that is, because you have been so good and in granting us life and all that we need for life in this earth and providing it day by day, and we turn around and reject you and even deny your existence and trample underfoot your law. Now, Father, we ourselves loathe ourselves. And our Father, we stand amazed that you would even do anything, lift a finger to help us. But we are so humbled when we realize and remember that you gave us your Son. After all that we have done and are, you sacrificed your own Son that we might have life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, because we understand and see all around us that even though the gospel is heard, people still trample it underfoot. No wonder the scriptures say, how will we escape, namely the wrath of God, if we reject such a wonderful salvation? And so, Father, we pray that you would impress upon us, if we believe, to impress upon us how precious the gospel is, that we would love it all the more. But if we don't yet, we pray that you would help us to see for the first time how much we need you and how gracious you have been to us. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us, each and every one of us, faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would draw us to yourself, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.